What do you do when everything in life seems fine, but then something comes along and smacks you across the face? Maybe you have an important meeting scheduled and your car won't start, or an illness that hits you with an ER visit and then a hospital bill, or a snowstorm that ruins your youth group's winter retreat plans. We're all experiencing different trials in our lives right now, and these trials, they can cause us to fear and to doubt. And those things are normal. We live in a world that is fallen, that is marred by sin. And so because these things are true, the question that we want to ask today is, in the face of trials, in the face of storms, what do you do? When life just isn't going your way, when the situation becomes too much to handle, who and what do you turn to? This is exactly what Matthew addresses in our passage today in chapter 14. Through Matthew's gospel, he has been discipling us, painting a portrait of Jesus, showing us that this is the one that we worship, this divine Son of God. And through our text today, Matthew is going to show us that Jesus is not merely a good teacher or a sorcerer who controls the weather, but that he is the sovereign Son of God who is in control of all things. And so, church, because this is true, what do we do when trials come our way? I got a main point that I want you guys to write down. There's one thing you can get today. This is what I want to communicate. When trials come our way, we must fix our eyes upon the Son of God, who is sovereign over all of our circumstances. We must fix our eyes upon the Son of God, who is sovereign over all of our circumstances. The title of our sermon today is The Storm and the Son of God. And we're going to pick back up in Matthew 14, verse 22. Before we do that, let me pray. Father, I ask your blessing over our worship service today. Let it be honoring to you. Let the words that I say, Lord, be encouraging to this body. Let them be ones that hits the ears that have heard it so many times afresh, and the ones that are hearing it for the first time. Let it be convicting and revealing of who this God is that we worship. Bless this service. Bless my words. Let them be honoring to you. Amen. Before we dig into the text, I just want to acknowledge we're skipping verses 13 through 21. Our canceled service a couple weeks ago through our preaching calendar just off a little bit. So we're skipping 13 through 21, picking up in verse 22. But we are going to go back to that at some point. So we pick up in verse 22. Our story begins with a quick change of setting. Jesus and the disciples have just fed the 5,000, and they've gone through a really long, arduous day of ministry. They've cared for people. They've sought to just make sure everybody is included. And so what do they do in response? Jesus sends the disciples off across the sea on a boat, and he sends the crowds away. Why does he do that? Verse 24, that Jesus went up on the mountain to pray. Isn't that interesting? That even Jesus needed to pray. He wanted that time to go to spend to be with his Father. Jesus models for us that even when we feel most drained, most exhausted, that the first thing we need to do is come to the Lord. And so, church, when you feel most drained, embrace prayer, embrace solitude. It is a gift that God has given to us. So Jesus goes up on the mountain to pray. What happens then? We cut back to the disciples. They are on the sea, and a storm starts to brew. The text says that it's in the fourth watch of the night, so it is the middle of the night. It's pitch black. The wind starts to swirl all around them. The waves, they beat up against the sides of their boat. It's ominous. And even though there's this physical ominous storm surrounding them, the disciples are also just weary from the day as well. They too have been with Jesus ministering to all of these people. And so the disciples are likely tired. They're not thinking clearly. And so they are super susceptible to fear and temptation. Their circumstances gave them lots of opportunities to be afraid. And it's easy to see why they would have responded that way. If many of us were in that situation too, we probably would respond with what happens next in verse 25. So look at verse 25 with me. It says that in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to the disciples walking on the sea. Probably one of the most well-known miracles that Jesus has ever done, but I don't want us to skip past it. Jesus walks on the water. This is amazing, church. This is incredible that Jesus does this thing. And frankly, we have no category for this. And neither do the disciples. This is something completely new, completely different for them. And so the disciples, in their groggy, sleep-deprived, scared state, what do they do in response to Jesus? They fear. They're terrified. They say, "It's a ghost." Because that's the only thing that they can think that makes sense. That this has to be some kind of spirit, some kind of apparition. But Jesus doesn't chastise them because of this. Jesus, he doesn't look to them and say, you fools. But what does he do? Verse 27, he gives them the best possible comfort that he can possibly give to them. "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." Take heart, disciples. See who it is that's standing in front of you. I am the one who controls the wind and the waves. I'm here. I'm for you. You don't need to fear. Have courage. And why? Why? It is I. And those words in the middle of this phrase, they may not mean much to us right now, but to the disciples, they would have meant everything. I got to confess, when I first read this phrase, it was confusing to me. After all, the disciples, they think it's a ghost. They think it's some kind of spirit out on the water around them. They're not assuming that it's Jesus walking towards them, but that it's something else entirely. And so how is it helpful for Jesus to simply say to them, "It is I"? They don't know what that means. But maybe they do. Because you see, what Jesus is doing here with this phrase, this "it is I" phrase, Jesus is using the exact same language that God throughout the Old Testament has used to identify himself to his people. The exact same "I am" language. In the book of Exodus chapter 3, when Moses is away from the Israelites, God speaks to him through a burning bush, and he identifies himself to Moses. He says to Moses, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And just a few verses later, in verse 14 of Exodus chapter 3, he instructs Moses to tell Pharaoh and the Israelites that "I am who I am," and that the "I am" has sent me to you. These two wonderful words are a divine revelation of himself to the disciples. Jesus is saying, "Take heart, disciples. I am. Do not be afraid." The Greek Jesus uses here is ego a me, translated literally, "I am." He is the Lord who is sovereign over the wind and the waves, church. Jesus, he's identifying himself to the disciples as the same God who spoke to Moses in the burning bush, the same God who has provided for his people throughout all of history, up to that point and up until now, right now. "Take heart, I am. Do not be afraid." This storm may be swirling around you. Your circumstances may feel dire, disciples, but take heart. I am with you. Do not be afraid. By identifying himself this way, Jesus, he invites the disciples to see him not just as a miracle worker who's performing parlor tricks or as a teacher who's trying to educate them, but he invites them to see that he is the one who commands the very wind and waves that are against them right now. He is sovereign. He is in control of that scenario. The very storm that caused them to fear was controlled by the one who was walking towards them. So why should they ever be afraid? And then in response to this reveal, Peter does something absolutely insane. Peter says to Jesus, he looks at Jesus and says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to walk on the water to you." Jesus says to Peter, he says, "Come." Peter gets out of the boat. He walks on the water towards Jesus. I'm sorry, what? Peter, what are you doing, man? He's walking towards you already. You don't need to get out of the boat and go towards him. Like, he's already there. What are you doing, man? Why does he do this? And what Peter recognizes in that moment is that he has absolutely no reason to be afraid. He sees who Jesus really is. His eyes are fixed upon this Lord, and he sees him as the great I am. The ruler of the wind and waves, the one who created the heavens and the earth, the one who has provided for his people throughout history, even up until now. And if this really was the great I am, he had no reason to be afraid. By locking his eyes upon Jesus, Peter was able to partake in the wonderful thing that Jesus was doing. And that's true of us, church. When we lock our eyes upon Jesus, despite our trials, despite the circumstances around us, Jesus invites us to partake in his work in the world. And though his eyes were fixed upon Jesus, he got distracted, and it didn't last long. Pick up in verse 30, it says that when Peter saw the wind swirling around him, he started to fear, and he started to sink. And he cried out to Jesus. He says, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately, in his kindness, he reaches out his hand to Peter. He lifts him up out of the water. He saves him. And he says this to Peter. He says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" You see, Peter, though he had his eyes looked and fixed upon Jesus, he still got distracted by the circumstances around him. And that doesn't mean that his faith went away entirely, but it does waver. And what Jesus is showing us is that the important thing for Peter, it's not the measure of his faith or how much of it that he has, but it's the object. You see, it wasn't Jesus that took his eyes off of Peter. It was Peter who took his eyes off Jesus. Jesus is steadfast. He's faithful to Peter. Even as Peter is wavering, even as he is struggling with the circumstances around him, Jesus saves. The object of Peter's faith, Jesus, the great I am, he is sovereign over all the things around him. And so, church, even his little faith carried him through. Why? Not because of Peter, but because of the one that he looked to. What do we do when trials come our way? We look to the sovereign Son of God who is in control of all of our circumstances. And so Peter and Jesus, they then get back into the boat. Jesus guides him there. The wind ceases. And then how do the disciples respond? It says that they bow down, they worship him, and they say, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And that phrase is really significant, Son of God. This phrase is an identifier that Jesus is the divine one that they worship. He is not a lowercase g God. He is the uppercase G God. He is Yahweh. This is also the first time in the Gospel of Matthew that the disciples have recognized that this is true of Jesus. This is the first time they've said this phrase, Son of God. They have seen Jesus. They have locked their eyes on him, and they have seen the divine, sovereign Lord. And that's different than how we see the disciples earlier in the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 8, there's a very similar situation. The disciples are in a boat with Jesus. A storm comes. Jesus is asleep. The disciples are afraid. They wake him up and they say, Lord, save us. And Jesus rebukes the wind and he says the same thing to them. Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? But in that scenario, the disciples don't respond by saying, praise be to you, but they are confused. And they say, who on earth is this one who commands the wind and the waves? They don't know who or what it is that they're looking at. But as they spent time with Jesus, as they saw him minister, as they heard him teach, their eyes were opened. And as they gazed upon Jesus, they saw the sovereign Son of God who was in control of all of their circumstances. And the same is true of us, church. When we spend time with Jesus, one, we know him better, but two, our confidence in him grows. That leads us then to respond to him in praise and worship. The passage then closes with a small epilogue in verses 34 through 36. Jesus and the disciples end their journey. They land in Gennesaret. Jesus gets out of the boats, and what do the people do? They recognize Jesus. They see him. And in their little faith, they do what only they know what to do. And that's bring their sick to be healed. Jesus honors their little faith because he is the Lord of all. And he heals them. And so through this story in Matthew chapter 14, Matthew shows us the answer to the question, what do we do when trials come our way? We fix our eyes on the sovereign Son of God who is in control of all of our circumstances. We fix our eyes upon him. We don't trust in our own faith, church, but we trust that he is the one who is faithful to save us despite our lack of faith. And that sounds great, but how do we do that? What does that look like for us? I want to draw out four principles from this passage, four different things that we see of what it looks like to fix our eyes upon Jesus. How in our society today, how in the 21st century do we fix our eyes upon this sovereign Son of God, despite the circumstances around us? Number one is that we must know Jesus rightly. Church, we have to have a strong theological foundation, an understanding of who Jesus is. At the beginning of this story, the disciples, they don't know what it is that they're looking at. And because they don't know that this is Jesus or what he was capable of, they feared. Because their understanding of Jesus was improper, they let their circumstances then dictate their response. Their faith was shaken. Fixing our eyes upon Jesus, church, in the midst of trials requires us to know well who Jesus is. And this passage shows us that Jesus, he is the divine Son of God. He is the one who controls the wind and the waves. He's sovereign over this physical world around us. He is the one who walks on the water, who uses his miracles for good. They're not just random tricks, but he uses them to show us who he is. Jesus is the one who reaches his hand out to save. He wants to rescue you, church. He wants to rescue us from our difficult trials and circumstances. And we have to know him We know that walking by faith requires us to know him rightly. By not knowing him rightly, the disciples were blinded to what was happening around them. And they made their trials bigger than God. Scott, in his sermon last week, he talked about the fact that fearing man looks like putting people above God in our minds. It looks like fearing their response to us rather than God's. When we don't know Jesus rightly, we do that with our circumstances, that we put our circumstances higher than the one who is in control of them. But for the one who calms the wind and the waves, church, no trial is too big. To fix our eyes upon Jesus, we must understand that he is in control over our circumstances and that he is good despite our trials. God is faithful. And that doesn't always mean that he's going to immediately draw us out of the storm that we face. He is faithful no matter what those circumstances lead to. He has shown it to us time and time again. God is faithful and that you can trust him. Fix your eyes upon Jesus, church, and seek to know him well. Point number two is that we must expect storms. We must expect storms to come. We've got to understand the reality of the world around us, church. Think back to the beginning of this story when Jesus sent the disciples on the boats across the sea. They can look at the sky and see what's coming. They're not blind to that. They can look ahead of themselves. Part of these men are fishermen. They know the weather. So they can look ahead and see, man, there's something coming. But we know it's there. And so we're going to trust you, Lord. And Jesus, he uses the storm to refine the disciples' faith. God doesn't just send us storms without this purpose in mind. God uses storms for his glory and for our good. We too, church, can and should expect God to refine us through our circumstances. We should expect fears to come. We shouldn't be surprised when they do. And Peter, as he went through his life, he endured so many different kinds of trials. Peter was this man who was the foundation of the early church. He gives the sermon at Pentecost when thousands are saved. He's one of the inner circle disciples, yet even he doubts. How much more will that be true of us, church? I'm not Peter. I'm not as good of a preacher as him, nor am I as good of a disciple as he is. We all struggle with fear and doubt from our circumstances, and we should expect that. Yet we should also expect that God is faithful through those. And later in Peter's life, in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter's writing to exile believers, and he says this, starting in verse 6. Peter says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in what? In praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter, by the end of his life, recognized that storms would come his way, yet the Lord wanted to refine him through them. Trials refine our faith, church. And when we don't expect trials, when they eventually do come, we respond with panic. We don't know what to do. We get thrown off when they happen. But when we do expect storms to come, we can rest in the calm assurance, knowing that our sovereign Lord is in control over them. We respond not with panic, but with peace. So church, understand this, that any doubts that you have, any fears in your faith, any impossible circumstance that you are going through, it is seen and it is known by the God of the universe, and he cares for you. Expect these trials to come, but also expect that he is with us as we go through them. The third thing we see in this passage is that to fix our eyes upon Jesus, we must call out to him. We must verbalize our faith. Don't just succumb to your circumstances, church. Don't let fear or doubts drive you away from Jesus, but rather let them drive you towards him. What does Peter do when fear of his circumstances starts to set in? He sinks. Yet he calls out, "Lord, save me, help me, I need you." Church, let that also be true of us when we are going through trials of many kinds that we don't understand. Let us call to the one who can save us from them. When the fears and doubts settle in, look to Jesus. Fix your eyes upon him. If you are in a season right now of fear, of intense doubt, wondering if these things that we talk about are true, don't ignore him. Come to Jesus with those doubts, church. Look to him who is sovereign over all things. I have heard countless stories of close friends of mine who have wrestled with fear and doubts, and instead of letting that drive them towards the sovereign Son of God, they have looked to something or someone else. They start to sink, and eventually their faith eroded away completely. Let that not be true of us, church. When we fear, when we're scared, when we doubt whatever's happening in our circumstances around us, let us fix our eyes upon Jesus, call out to him, and say, "Lord, save me." Don't stay silent. Cry out to him. Ask him for help. Seek his wisdom. Seek his patience, his kindness, his peace. He is with you. He is faithful, church. Call out to him. Lastly, how do we fix our eyes upon Jesus? What does that look like? Is we praise the Lord of the storm. And church, we must respond to Jesus with praise no matter the storm. Look at the response of Peter and the disciples. They bow before Jesus and they say, "Praise the sovereign Lord who is in control." They are finally able to see and understand who is standing on the boat in front of them. No longer was their response one of wonder or confusion, but it's one of adoration. Let us adore Jesus. Let us look to him and praise him. When we go through storms in our lives, it can be really hard to worship. There's times where just I've gone through personal anxiety, fear of what's going to happen with my future. And it can be hard to praise Jesus in the midst of that moment. But when we have all of these things together, when we know Jesus rightly, when we expect storms to come, when we cry out to him, we will be able to praise him. Because what we are looking to, he is in control. He is sovereign and he is good, church. By praising the Lord of the storm, we recognize that even if our trials continue, God is still faithful and he is still good to us. And so, church, we fix our eyes upon Jesus by praising him, by praising this Lord of the storm, no matter the outcome. Matthew 14 paints a wonderful portrait of a sovereign, saving Son of God. He wants us to know him, church. He wants us to come to him with our struggles, and he wants us to praise. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There is light for a life, for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, church, and look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth, they will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So what do we do, church, when trials come our way? We fix our eyes on the sovereign Son of God, who is in control over all of our circumstances. Let's pray. Father, I don't know the trials that everyone in this room is experiencing right now. Though our circumstances may look dire and challenging, Lord, you are still good and faithful. Lord, we come to you as people who need a Savior. Lord, we expect these storms in life to come, and though it is hard to turn to you, Lord, it is the only place that we can. Father, help us to turn our eyes upon you. Help us to fix our focus and our gaze solely upon you. Let us not fear our circumstances around us, but instead, let us fear you. Let us look to you as the sovereign Son of God who is in control, knowing that you, Lord, will make yourself faithful, that you will be faithful. We love you, Jesus. We ask your blessing over the rest of our gathering this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen.